You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to your calls in just a few moments. I want to start with a letter from my wife. In that letter, she quoted Charles Haddon Spurgeon, where he says, "But now, O Lord, we desire to find thee. Our longing is to feel thy presence. The sickbed is soft when thou art there. The furnace of affliction grows cool when thou art there, and the house of prayer, when thou art present, is none other than the house of God. It is the very gate of heaven. Our very highest prayer is for perfect holiness, complete consecration, entire cleansing from evil. Take our heart, our head, our hands, our feet, and use us all for thee. Lord, take our substance. Let us not hoard it for ourselves, nor spend it for ourselves. Take our talent. Let us not try to educate ourselves that we may have the repute of being wise, but let every gain of mental attainment be still, that we may serve thee better. May every breath be for thee. May every minute be spent for thee. Help us to live while we live, and while we are busy in the world, as we must be, for we are all called to it, may we sanctify the world for thy service. May we be lumps of salt in the midst of society. May our spirit and temper, as well as our conversation, be heavenly. May there be an influence about us that shall make the world better before we leave it. Lord, hear us in this thing." And then Kathy went on to write to me, "I was drawn back to these words of Spurgeon in my quiet time in the middle of the night." And then she says this, "May the dream be true that I finally can die to self. My prayer is that the next minutes, days, months, years of our precious life pursuing God are spent helping each other to know the true life with our Lord." A wonderful letter from my wife, Kathy. I was reminded of Jabez Stone, who was a fictional character at the big time in the Academy Award-winning movie The Devil and Daniel Webster. Stone wasn't evil, but he appeared to be the unluckiest man in all of New Hampshire. Unlike men who have the Midas touch, everything he touched turned to gravel in his teeth. And one day he couldn't take it anymore, and that day he vowed that he would sell his soul to the devil for a shortcut to success in life. And the devil obliged, and at the expense of his soul promised to prosper Stone for 7 years. Outwardly, Stone's life was immediately flooded with good fortune, with all the trappings of success. Inwardly, however, his spirit had begun to shrivel up and die. He was about to gain the whole world, but lose his very soul. Of course, this movie was not only played in movie theaters, but it was based on the best-selling story by Stephen Vincent Benet. And it can't help but cause you to think back to the words of Jesus Christ, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you." And I thought about that not only in concert with the letter I got from my wife for our anniversary, but also I thought about it in concert with the wealthy and the successful and the famous when they die. That very moment, they may have accolades on earth, but how will it be with their soul? And what would you give for your soul? When you die, regardless of the accolades on earth, how will it be when you encounter God? And every single person will, in fact, encounter God. It's one of the reasons that we do what we do. It is one of the reasons that we ask you to stand with us as we stand shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. Every single soul, every single person, body, soul, unity, will spend an eternity with Christ or an eternity separated from his glory, goodness, and grace. And he has left us to be arbiters of his grace. With that, we'll go to the phone calls. First up is Kenny. He's listening in Athens, Alabama. Hi, Kenny.
Hi, Hank. I heard you talk about when we die, we will have a physicality to us. And I've been blessed by God to know the Greek and the Hebrew, and it seems like that conflicts with the Greek of 1 Corinthians 15. I just wondered what you meant by physicality.
Yeah, well, I think that the whole of the Christian faith is not Platonic. It's very physical. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, had you been in the tomb, you would have seen dust fly off the very stone on which he lay. And so as our Lord arose physically, so too we will rise physically. And I don't think this is a matter of knowing Greek or Hebrew. I think it is simply a matter of reading the analogies that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He uses all kinds of analogies from the real world in which we live to underscore the reality of our physical resurrection. And that has been the view of evangelical and Orthodox Christianity from its very inception, that we will rise physically, that our mortal bodies will become immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, that the soul will return to the body, and that body will be resurrected like unto Christ's resurrection body.
Okay. So you don't necessarily mean matter and energy as it is in this space-time continuum.
Well, I'm not even sure that we know in an age of scientific enlightenment what matter is. But given that, what I'm saying is that there is physicality, and that physicality, we don't know exactly what it entails. A caterpillar is transformed into a butterfly. It's the same physically, but it's different organizationally. It has a different digestive system. It now has a proboscis. It now has wings. It now has a field of vision and color acuity that exceeds that of the caterpillar or of humankind for that matter. So we don't know exactly what that means, nor do we say that every atom is resuscitated in resurrection, but that there's continuity between the body that was and the body that will be.
Okay, so you mean we're not platonically in that we're not disembodied ideas or concepts, that the difference between psychikos and pneumatikos in 1 Corinthians 15, it means some kind of housing for our spirit.
Well, yeah, I mean, here's the thing. When 1 Corinthians 15 uses the phrase spiritual body in verse 44, I believe, it doesn't mean immaterial body, which would be incoherent, but it means a spirit-dominated body. And that's what's being communicated through the various analogies that Paul uses from astronomy and botany and the like.
Right, because the word soma for body isn't even in there. It's actually has the kos ending, which is the pertinence ending. It actually literally means pertaining to the spirit, and the body we get necessarily from the context, right?
Well, the basic idea here, again, is a body that is dominated by the spirit. It's not a body that is corrupted. So spiritual body does not mean non-material body.
Okay. Okay, one quick thing. In your apologetic ministry, I have a fervency to defend the faith as well. If you had to name one central thing that happened that you would tell up-and-coming apologists to do, what would it be?
Well, I think to be conversant with one of the issues that you just brought up, resurrection, but it all starts with the three great apologetic issues for me. The first is that God exists, And you need to be able to demonstrate an age of scientific enlightenment that it is implausible to suggest that nothing creates everything, that life comes from non-life, and that the life that comes from non-life produced morals. Secondly, I think that it's critical to be able to demonstrate that the Bible to be a reliable authority for faith and practice. And thirdly, we have to be able to demonstrate that Christ is, in fact, divine, that he had the power to lay down his life and take it up again, thus demonstrating that he is God. Resurrection is central to the historic Christian faith. You've probably heard it said that if you took resurrection out of the Bible, it would be nothing but a torn and tattered document devoid of all meaning. You can take some things out, but you can't take resurrection out.
Absolutely. Okay. Well, thank you very much for your time, and God mega bless you.
Thank you so much, Kenny. It was a pleasure to talk to you. Be right back.
Being asleep at the wheel is dangerous. In fact, it can be downright deadly. That should be a wake-up call to Christians who are dangerously asleep at the wheel when it comes to wokeism. It's a deadly ideology that permits no discussion or debate. Simply obey or else. Make no mistake, people who are tolerant of such madness and incivility aren't being gracious. They are being dangerously and perhaps fatally naive. So grave are the threats of wokeism to civilization as we have known it that we have dedicated an entire special edition of the Christian Research Journal to analyzing this now rampant social and mental disease. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org.
That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Back to the phone lines, talk to Fernando. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Fernando.
Yeah, hi. My question is, how can God could have created the devil? I mean, I know it didn't create the devil directly, but I mean, he's omniscient, so he knew. I mean, he knew that there was going to become the devil. So that's what I have a problem with. If you can.
Well, Fernando, do you have children?
Yes.
So when you had children along with your wife, you knew that your children would suffer pain, that they would suffer sorrow, that they would eventually die, because the death rate is the same for all humanity. We all die. So you knew that all that would happen, and yet you were willing to love and lose as opposed to never loving at all. So even if you know you are going to lose a child, or the possibility exists that you would lose a child at a young age, you're still willing to have that child for the relationship that you would have with that child. Now, in the case of God, God created volitional beings because without that volition, love would be rendered impossible. And the fact that God knew that what was going to happen does not mean that what happened was fatalistically determined. The fact that you know what is going to happen does not mean that you are the causal agent of it either. We know things that happened in our past even though we were not the causal agent of those things. God knows the past exhaustively, but he also knows the future exhaustively. So God created moral, volitional, rational beings in the Imago Dei, in his image, so that we would have a relationship with him. And even though the fall took place, even though we have a tempter, at the end of the day, it will produce the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we will forever be able not to sin. In fact, a world in which we'll have the kind of requisite knowledge that angels had when they fell.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but for example, in the case of the angels, I mean, they don't have a possibility of redemption.
Well, it's not that they don't have the possibility of redemption, although that is a logical conclusion to the matter. The fact is that they had every opportunity to have a relationship with the Lord forever, or to, of their own volition, choose not to have a relationship with God, which is the same proposition that every single person faces, whether we want a relationship with Christ and with his church, or whether we want to be independent of that for time and for eternity. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Rusty. He's listening in Knoxville, Tennessee. Hi, Rusty.
Hey, good evening, Hank.
Good evening.
I had a question about the first miracle that Jesus ever performed when he was at the wedding and he turned the water into wine. What kind of wine was that actually? I've heard different interpretations. I'd like to hear yours.
Well, it was great wine. I mean, it was the best wine. It was the miracle of Jesus Christ, God turning water into wine. So it had to be the epitome of all wines. It would be the kind of wine, if you were to buy a bottle of it today, well, you'd have to be an elite company because it would cost a tremendous amount of money. So it was great wine, and it was wine. I don't think that there's any question that it was wine.
You think it was alcoholic wine?
Well, wine contains alcoholic properties. That's absolutely right, yes.
Then I guess I heard that was not true, but I guess that brings me to my second question is, well, then why would Jesus provide wine to people who either was drunk or would become drunk if they drunk enough of it, knowing that the Bible is against becoming drunk?
Well, the Bible is against becoming drunk, exactly as you say. For example, if you read Proverbs 23, Solomon says, "Listen, my son, and be wise. Set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on too much meat." So the fact that at the Feast of Canaan, people were eating meat, there was no sin in that. To gorge themselves on meat, of course, would have been to partake in the sin of gluttony. And the same thing would have been true in partaking of too much wine. You look throughout the scriptures, it's not just the Old Testament. You look at the New Testament, and Paul says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. But again, drunkenness is the sin. Gluttony is the sin. It's not that there's something wrong with meat or there's something wrong with good wine. If you look at the Bible is very emphatic about wine being a blessing. Isaiah 25 comes to mind. On the mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the people, a banquet of good wine, the best of meals and the finest of wines. This is Isaiah chapter 25, or you think of other passages in Scripture that make it clear that wine is a blessing, but also make it equally clear that wine can be misused. So if wine is being used properly, it can be a blessing. If it is used improperly, an obvious blight.
So I was told that it was against the Jewish culture then to actually have alcoholic wine for the weddings and stuff. So that would be false?
Oh, that'd be absolutely false, yes.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And there's ample evidence that wine is a blessing. Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. I guess Paul wanted Timothy to use the wine for medicinal reasons. But again, the warning of Scripture is equally clear. It is as though it is emblazed in neon light. Do not be a glutton and do not be a wine bibber, because you are called as a believer to be responsible for both the physical and the metaphysical aspect of your humanity. Back to the phone lines. Lynn, listening in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Lynn.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call, and I appreciate the work that you do in the ministry.
Thank you.
My question is, the terms that I'm hearing nowadays and demons, evil spirits, good spirits, angel, guardian angel. What is the differences of all of these, and how do each of them affect us?
Yeah, well, evil spirits and demons are typically used synonymously, as are the good spirits and the angels. When you look at the Bible, what you find is that angels were present at creation. You see that in Job chapter 38. They seem to be ranked in a hierarchy, and that's why some of them are called archangels, as you see in places like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They were present at the birth of Jesus Christ, Matthew. They're present at the resurrection. So the angels are talked about in Scripture, but I think it's important for us to recognize that while there are abundant references in the Scripture to angels, this is not sufficient in terms of having an overarching idea of everything that has to do with angels, because they're typically used or communicated in reference to God, something that God is doing. So they're tangential to the main point, the main and the plain thing. And so I think we need to be a little careful in straying too far from the main and the plain things when we talk about angels themselves. Certainly we can say that angels are real, that God created them as moral, volitional, rational beings, although non-physical beings, and that from theological deduction on the basis of biblical passages, a third of the angels fell. We certainly know that Lucifer, the chief of the angels, fell, and so he is now a fallen angel, and we have to contend with the world, the flesh, as well as with the devil, and that's why we're called to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against principalities and powers of darkness. But even there, if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, the priority is not on the power of a demon or the devil to deceive you, but the power of God to protect you. So if we take the means of grace available to us as believers and put on the full armor of God, we can take our stand against principalities and powers of darkness.
Okay, that's a great answer, and I appreciate that. What is the is there a biblical reference to a guardian angel?
Well, there certainly are biblical references to archangels. As I mentioned, you can look at Jude 9 or 1 Thessalonians, I believe it's chapter 4, and you can find archangels, guardian angels. I think there's a sense in which that's a theological deduction in that angels do watch over us, and therefore the deduction is that they are by virtue of that guardian angels.
Okay, I see. One more question, then I'll quit. You said demons and evil spirits were one and the same, or considered one and the same thought?
Yeah, they're typically used in synonymous fashion.
Okay, all right. I just wanted to make that clear.
Yes.
Thank you. Okay.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.